Well, open your Bible, if you would, to the great love chapter in our New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are looking at love and what love does, and we've titled these verses we're in, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, Love in Action. And today is part 3 in these verses. I came across a few more descriptions of love from little children I'd like to share with you. We shared a few a couple weeks ago. I found a few more this week, if I could share a few of those with you. Describing love, one four-year-old says, love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left it alone all day. Another child, age 7, says, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day. A four-year-old says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Interesting. And one more, age 6, a little kid says, love is when two people keep holding hands even when they get old and wrinkly. Well, those are definitely cute, but what we're examining in our studies together is, what does the Bible say about love? Leave a marker, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and go to the back of the Bible again to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, if you would. John here in his first epistle, in the context of contrasting the child of God and the child of the devil, and in the context of informing believers that they live in a world of hate, and that's been the case since the very beginning when Cain slew his brother Abel, the first person ever born, hated and killed his brother. In this context, John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The only way we're going to start to have a proper understanding of love, God's love, is to understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that while we're yet sinners, Christ, out of love, died for us as sinners. And those who have experienced God's love in Christ are then to love one another. And this is not just to be a love of word, but a love of deed. Look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Doesn't mean we don't tell each other we love each other, but the idea is don't just say it. Let us not love with just word or tongue, but in deed and truth. As we've been talking about, true love, true biblical agape love is a love that acts. It does. Look also again at chapter 4 of 1 John, picking up in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's not that we're born again by our love, but those who are born again through faith in Christ are to exemplify God's love in their lives. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God has been manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, if we're going to have any understanding of God's love, we must understand the cross of Christ. That when we are lost on our way to hell on our own, God in love gave. God in love sent his Son to die for us. This is how we start to understand love. Then verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we must love one another. And those who have experienced God's love through faith in Christ are then to exemplify the character of God in their life as a child of God, as they live in love. All right, now leave a marker here maybe because we'll be back here later. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter on love in our New Testament. And this love, as we've noted, applies to all of life and all of relationships. But the direct context of this passage is the church and how believers are to use their spiritual gifts together in the church to serve one another. Remember, chapter 12 was all about spiritual gifts, the diversity and the unity that we have in spiritual gifts. And look at verse 31 of chapter 12, if you would. Paul writes, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I show you a still more excellent way." And that more excellent way is chapter 13, the way of love. He spends all of chapter 13 talking about love. Then in chapter 14, verse 1, he'll go back to talking about spiritual gifts. But he'll start by saying, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts." Just a reminder, this love passage, this love chapter, is right in the middle of how we deal and relate to one another in the church. And it's going to have application to our workplace, our families, our spouses, everywhere. But the direct context is how we love one another in the church. In verse 1 to 3 of chapter 13, we saw the importance of love. Remember, Paul said the greatest gifts, the greatest knowledge, the greatest prophecy, the greatest faith, the greatest service, and even the greatest sacrifice without love is nothing. You're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You are nothing, and it profits you nothing. Love is absolutely necessary in our service for the Lord, or it's all for naught. Well, with that being said, in verse 1 to 3, in verse 4 to 7, Paul goes on to describe love. And remember, Paul's giving 15 descriptions of love. And then verse 4 to 7, these 15 descriptions or perfections of love are in fact verbs. Paul is talking about what love does. Love is an action. Love always does, works. A reminder for us, there are a lot of misunderstanding and wrong ideas about love in the world. Some people want to make love just into a sentimental emotion, a feeling. And that's it. That's not biblical agape love that we're talking about. And you see shirts, "I love New York," "I heart New York," or "I heart pizza." You know, we've reduced love just to "we like something." That's not the love we're talking about here. You know, sometimes people will describe love just by saying, "Love is love." And of course, love is love, and an apple is an apple. Often in that context, it really is talking about that love is lust. Others describe love just in fuzzy, vague ways. In 1993, there was a hit song by Hathaway, "Baby Don't Hurt Me," and the question in that song is, "What is love?" I won't sing it for you, don't worry. What is love? And that great theologian and philosopher Hathaway says, the answer, "Baby, don't hurt me no more, no more." What does that mean? It means nothing at all, but it's a good, catchy little tune to it. We're looking at what love is, what love does in these 15 actions of love. We've seen 9 of them so far. Let's review verse 4 and 5. Just very briefly, love is patient. Literally, love suffers long. Love puts up with a lot, especially the foibles and the sin of people. Love is patient. Secondly, we saw love is kind. Love is trying to do what is useful and helpful and thoughtful to others. Third, love is not jealous. Love doesn't boil with envy towards the blessings and honor and position of others. In fact, love would be glad when others are blessed or honored. Love does not boast. Love doesn't bring the attention to itself and say, "Look at me." Fifthly, love is not arrogant. Love doesn't have a puffed up view of self. Then in verse 5, 4 more, it says, love does not act unbecomingly. Love is concerned how it comes across in every situation. Love isn't rude because it's not focused on self. How are they perceived by others? Love is concerned about proper decorum and politeness. Seventh, and this is really at the heart of it all, love does not seek its own. Biblical agape love doesn't have self at the center. Biblical agape love has others, their good, at the center. Therefore, love does not seek its own. How contrary this is to our own natural tendencies. This love we're talking about, this agape love, is only produced by the Spirit of God living in the believer, where they begin to live not for themselves any longer, but for their God and their Savior, therefore one another. Remember, we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 a couple times recently, where it says, Christ died for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves. That's how we lived before we were saved. Those who are redeemed are now to live for Him, for our God and our Savior, who loved us and died for us. Love does not seek its own. Eighth thing we've seen, love is not provoked. It's not irritated and angry at others' errors and foibles and flaws and sin. Even though there's many provocations, love, because it doesn't have self at the center, is not provoked. And last we saw in verse 5, love does not keep an account of wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep a ledger of sin that's been committed against it. You know, when we're sinned against, we need to erase those things we want to hold on to. By the power of the Spirit, by God's enablement, we need to take our ledger out, erase everything, and throw it away. Love does not keep account of actually wrong suffered. You say, we say, but you don't know. I might not know, but God does. You know, we looked at verses last week that reminded us that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that forgiveness we have in Christ, it is complete. God has taken our sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. He has thrown it behind His back. He has removed it as far as the east is from the west. And we even looked at some verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah last week that says God forgets our sin. Of course, He's omniscient. He can recall it, but the point is He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. He forgives and He forgets, and that is the love we are to display. Love does not keep a ledger of wrong suffered. Love forgives and forgets, and the standard of that forgiveness is the forgiveness we have in Christ. Well, picking up today with verse 6, I want to try to get through verse 6 and 7 this morning. I want to see 6 more actions of love. And I've just put them on the screen, and we'll just walk through them one at a time. In verse 6 and 7, there are 6 more descriptions of what love does. Look at verse 6, if you would. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. There's really a pair here. What love doesn't do and what love does do. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but in contrast, rejoices with the truth. Commentator William Graham Scroggie, an older commentary, says this very perceptively. He says, what a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. To be glad when evil prevails or to rejoice in the misfortune of others is indicative of great moral degradation. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. There are at least 2 aspects of this, love not rejoicing in unrighteousness. First, love doesn't rejoice in personal unrighteousness, personal sin. You know, sin is always an affront and an offense to a holy God. It always displeases and grieves Him. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? It tells the believers, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, who is your seal for the day of redemption. Sin always grieves God. Sin also is destructive to others. And it's personally destructive. And also personal sin is always harmful to others, not just myself. Sin promises pleasure and always produces pain. But sin is always destructive. The devil sure knows how to bait a hook, though. to make sin look appealing. He knows how to flavor the poison just right, so we desire it. But sin is always destructive. And even personal sin that others might not know about is destructive and harmful to others. Whether it's directly sinning against others like murder or stealing or gossip, or whether it's sin that no one knows about. Because sin always is destructive to me and doesn't allow me to be the person God wants me to be. And in the body of Christ, we are all connected. And if the knee is in pain, the whole body doesn't function right. Even if there's sin in a believer's life that other people don't know about, if I'm not functioning as God wants me to function, it harms the whole body. So love does not rejoice in personal unrighteousness, personal sin. Also, another aspect of this love not rejoicing in righteousness is love doesn't rejoice in the sin of others. We live in a world that rejoices in sin and promotes sin. Tomorrow is June 1st, and June has become known as Pride Month. We take a sin and a couple of sins clumped together, and we elevate them and promote them and celebrate them and promote pride. No surprise to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, after talking about all sorts of sin, including the sin of homosexuality, in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it says, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who do. We live in the days like Isaiah did. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, sweet bitter and bitter sweet. We live in a world that's been turned upside down in its rebellion against God. But because sin is always destructive to the sinner, love does not rejoice in sin. You imagine a parent who has a child with a peanut allergy, and yet they're constantly trying to feed them peanut butter sandwiches, peanut butter cookies, Reese's peanut butter cups. You say, that's hateful. That's not love. It's far worse when we encourage and promote others in their sin, because sin is always self-destructive. Other ways that we rejoice in unrighteousness, the tabloids. Tabloids, they're still at the grocery stores. Print media is dying, yet tabloids are still there. They're making money. Because we all, whether we admit it or not, if we function in the flesh, we all like to hear about the darkness and the sins of others. This scandal, this prominent divorce, this corruption. And you bring into politics, and oh, if it's my political enemy, oh, tell me the juice. That's not loving. Even my enemies, those who are opposed to my Savior, they're living in sin, heading to destruction. I should take no joy in hearing about their sin. Again, how we turn this around so quickly. And politics is just one example. Maybe someone that's in the opposite party you might be in, a scandal comes out and you say, aha, I knew it! Blast it on the news! Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Gossip would be another way we do this. Even if it's under the guise of a prayer request. You hear about what this guy did. Love does not rejoice in spreading the sins of others. Also, love isn't glad when misfortunes happen to others. Sometimes maybe you have someone that's opposed to you in one way or another, maybe a boss or maybe a neighbor, and then you hear about something bad that happened to them, you say, aha, I knew it. Oh, wait a minute, where's my heart at? Am I glad when sin or misfortune befall them? As Scroggie said, this is an indication of moral degradation. One more example, entertainment. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The story of the frog in the kettle, right? You turn the heat up and he eventually doesn't feel it and it dies. That's the way the devil works in the world. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Yet far too often we're conformed in our thinking and our behavior and our entertainment choices just to be like the world. You know, and if I'm entertained and laugh at things that grieve God and things that Christ died for, something's wrong. Sin is always destructive. You know, again, that peanut butter sandwich to the one who has a peanut allergy, yeah, it's dangerous. Sin far more so. So I do not want to rejoice or even be entertained by unrighteousness. You can probably think of other examples. But love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Let's go on to the next one in verse 6. The contrast. But rejoices with the truth. Interesting, it doesn't say rejoices with righteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Because truth and righteousness are inseparably tied together. What is righteousness but practicing the truth? What is living in truth but living righteously? And he ties that love rejoices with the truth. Sometimes I hear people talking about we need to balance out truth and love. You know, if we're not, if we want to put love up, we need to put truth down and vice versa. That's not biblical. Love and truth go hand in glove. You can't have love without truth. You can't have truth practiced without love. I think of Philippians chapter 1 where Paul prays for the saints there at Philippi. And he prays that they would abound in love, in real knowledge, in all discernment. Truth and love go hand in hand. And love rejoices in the truth. Again, two aspects of this. Love rejoices to do what's right, to practice the truth, because the most loving thing I can do for you is I practice the truth. The most loving thing you can do for others is by practicing the truth. Also, another aspect of this rejoicing in truth is rejoicing when others are walking in truth. I told you to leave a marker back in 1 John. Turn back, if you would, to 2 John. Towards the very end of your New Testament, right after 1 John, is 2 John in verse 4. John writes, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Very glad, rejoicing greatly to find some walking in the truth. Again, because that is the best thing for a person to do. To know the truth, to believe the truth, and then to practice the truth. So John says he rejoices greatly when people are practicing the truth. Verse 6, he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What does love really look like? Is it an emotion? Is it a sentiment? Is it a feeling? Is it I heart pizza? John defines love here as practicing the truth, walking in the commandments of God. Not doing what I think's best, but doing what God says is best. Look at 3 John, right after 2 John. 3 John, verse 3. John writes to his beloved friend Gaius in verse 3, he says, I was very glad, literally rejoiced greatly, when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Why was John rejoicing so greatly when others were walking in truth? Because that's the best thing for a person, to walk in truth. Again, my friends, we live in a world of lies and deception where the devil says, don't do it God's way, do it your way. Do it my way. But the best thing for you and the best thing for others is to walk in the truth. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. John says, or Paul says, love rejoices with the truth. To practice truth and to see others practicing truth. All right, let's move to verse 7. Verse 7 has four short, almost staccato-like statements as he concludes the actions of love. Look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know the repeated emphasis? All things. All things. All things. All things. You know, God's not giving us much wiggle room here. He doesn't say love bears and endures most trials until you've had enough. Now, the challenge here, and also is an encouragement, I don't have any escape. I don't have any wiggle room. I can't argue with God. Love bears all things. It's actually first in the original Greek, all things bears, all things believes, all things hopes, all things endures. It gives me very little argument before the Lord. I don't feel like enduring anymore. Well, what I say? I have to go choose. Am I going to choose what God says or what I feel? Listen to what one writer, Gordon Fee, says about this. I love it. Says, love is tenacious. I love that. Biblical agape love is tenacious. It is buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future that enables one to live in every kind of circumstance and continue to pour oneself out on behalf of others. And Paul's ministry is an example of this. Love is tenacious. Let's take them one at a time and think through them. Again, we're taking time, so much time to think through it. Not trying to be tedious, even though it might feel tedious. Remember how important love is, verse 1 to 3. If we do not have love, this love, everything else we do is worthless. So let's work through them one at a time again. Love bears all things. Now you may have a note in verse 7, a side note or a footnote next to bears. And on my side note, it says, or covers. This word, stego, it can mean bear, it can mean cover. And it has the idea of cover here. The idea is love covers all things. I think of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers sin. Doesn't ignore sin. It deals with it biblically, properly, but love forgives. Love covers. Love doesn't want to pull those things in the light of day to ridicule and Also, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife. Hatred mixes it around, stirs up strife, brings up error and sin. But love, it says, Proverbs, covers all transgression. Love bears all things. Could be covers. You know, this is contrary to the way we're born. We're born into sin. And we don't have to teach little toddlers to sin. You know what little toddlers want to do? They want to tell on their brothers and sisters. They hear their little feet coming in. Usually some fighting first. And then a little kid come in and, Dad, Mom, you know what so-and-so did? Don't tell me. Don't be a tattletale. You go mind your own business. Now I'm going to go check out what they actually did. See if they're okay. But we have a tendency to want to bring up others' faults, others' failures, others' sin. Love covers. That could be the idea here. Also could be the idea of bears. This Greek word stego is used four times. The other three times have the idea of enduring, of bearing. I think of, go to Galatians chapter 6 if you would. Pretty close to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, right after that is Galatians. So if the idea is bears here, the idea is it stands up and keeps going despite all trouble and difficulty. Even trouble and difficulty of failure and sin in the church. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not a spirit of, aha, you're caught. No, a spirit of gentleness. Looking to oneself. Save for the grace of God, there go I. Each one looking to himself, yourself, so that he will not be tempted, either in the same sin or by becoming self-righteous. Then look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Different word, but similar idea. Bear one another's burdens. Even when you have to restore a fallen believer, even when someone doesn't do what they're supposed to, bear one another's burdens. We're saved individually and personally. But remember, I say this all the time, when we're saved, we're put in the body of Christ. We're now the family of God. And we're here to bear one another's challenges, physical challenges, all sorts of challenges, including failures. And he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? But love. Love covers a multitude of sins and bears all things. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. The second thing he says here in verse 7 is love believes all things. Now, this is not saying love is gullible completely. You know, if I come up here and say, I'm a 7-foot NBA player. You say, well, that's, you're crazy. You know, it's not that love is just gullible to the hilt. You know, love is biblically discerning. We already mentioned that. Love rejoices with the truth. But love believes all things in the sense it's always looking for the best in people. Always looking for the good. Now we know biblically there's nothing good in man in ourselves. But those who are redeemed, have been born again through faith in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit of God, and in love saying, you know what? I'm not just going to put a negative spin on this all the time. Again, this happens all around us. Excuse me. When we naturally do it, you know, hear about maybe someone you don't like in the political world, you hear one just sniff of impropriety. You say, oh, it must be true. They must. That's not love. Love believes all things. It puts it in the best light possible until proven otherwise. Again, this comes up in church situations. You know, hear about this person or this person. Sometimes even in church discipline situations where, you know, we're so ready to, if I can just put it this way, we're so ready to rebel against what God has said. We think in our infinite wisdom, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on, how do you say that? Fool me once, shame on me, you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Or we say, three strikes, you're out. Is that what Christ said? Peter said, 7 times. Christ said, no. 7 times 7. Okay, get my ledger out. No, that's not the point. You know, even if someone's failed many times, love, you know, by God's power, God's enabled, they can get through it. They can do better. When we love someone, this is what we do. With our children, how often do our children fail? A lot. Maybe it's just mine. I don't know. Yeah, you know, as a loving parent, you don't say, you know what, they're never going to turn out. No, I don't know how. I believe they can get through it. God can work through them. Love believes all things. You know, sometimes in marriage relationships, when there's infidelity that goes on, the spouse is the last one to know. Why? Because often they love. And they believe. They don't want to believe the bad. They believe the best. You know, love isn't gullible, but love is vulnerable. Love makes you vulnerable. You know, we get hurt once or twice, and we want to close our hearts off. That's not love. Love believes all things. You know what? They failed in the past, but God's at work. Very closely tied to this, you say love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. This isn't an unrealistic optimism that everything is sunshine and rainbows. We've read the Bible, right? Job's friends were right when they say man's born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Jesus was right, my friends, when he says in the world you have tribulation. There's many trials. This is not an unrealistic optimism. But it is a hope in the power of God. Even with the unbelievers, you know, love hopes that they'll come to Christ. This is how, you know, they've heard the gospel so many times, they've rejected. My friends, if there's hope for Manasseh, if there's hope for the tax collector Matthew, if there's hope for me, if around you. In love, those people in your life, maybe even they irritate, maybe even they sin against you, love hopes all things. You know what? They're still breathing. There's time for them to come to Christ. Lord, bring them to yourself. Break them. Bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love wants to see what's best. Therefore, love hopes all things with the lost. Also with believers, love hopes all things. Paul's writing to the Corinthians when he writes this. You know how bad the church at Corinth was? They were full of all sorts of sin. They were bickering and dividing. They were suing one another. There was sexual immorality going on. They were putting themselves first in the area of their freedom. Even the area of spiritual gifts they were using in selfishness. Yet Paul writes to them. He doesn't just, no hope for the Corinthians. He writes and corrects them. He does point out their error, But he corrects them because he hopes all things. He knows that God can get them through it. How quickly do we stop hoping? Maybe a believer who's in sin. Maybe even a believer who's had to be disciplined. Yeah, they're never going to. Wait a minute. Again, if God can save Manasseh, if God can save me, he can save and he can grow. Love hopes all things. If we stop hoping, we're not loving. Listen to what I like Alexander Strzok says about this. Let's see. Here it is. Alexander Strzok says about love hopes all things. This confidence is not a sentimental wish. It is faith in God's ultimate triumph and in God's good intentions for his people. This gives him realistic optimism and confidence in the future, even in the face of repeated difficulties and disappointments. Hope in the Lord and trust in his sure promises enables Paul to put problems and failures in perspective. Hope, love, hopes all things. I heard a story this week of a dog. You may have heard this story before. In Germany, the airport in Germany, there's a German shepherd named Palma, and his master got on a plane without him. The dog spent 2 years in that airport being cared for by some of the employees, 2 years waiting for its master to return. What a hope. His master coming back. You know, if a dog can do that, how much more can we, enabled by the Holy Spirit? Love hopes all things. One more. Love endures all things. This word endure, very similar to the first description. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. To the 13th one, love bears. Now love endures. This word is the Greek word hupomeno, which has the idea of remaining under, living under. Biblical love endures the pressure, remains under the pressure. It doesn't bail out. Now this word, hupomeno, doesn't have the idea of a passive endurance, like a pillar in a building. This endurance has an active resilience like a soldier in war. Listen to what Leon Morris, the commentator, says about this word. This verb denotes not a patient, resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. It is the endurance of a soldier who in the thick of a battle is dismayed but continues to fight vigorously and is not overwhelmed. Love is not overwhelmed but manfully plays its part whatever the difficulty. I love that. Love manfully plays the part whatever the difficulty. Love endures. How many things? All things. Oh, that's the challenge. But it's also helpful because I don't have to argue with the Lord. Oh, you know, have I endured enough? You don't know what they've done to me. You don't know. God, what do you say? Love endures all things. My friends, this is the type of love God has, right? Does God's love abandon when things get tough? No. God's love endures. Remember Romans 8? That nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he lists everything you could think of. Love endures. God loves endures. There's a story of two pastors walking out in a field, and they see a barn with a weather vane on top, and on the weather vane it says, God is love. And one of the pastors said, you know, I don't like that. You know, because, you know, God's love doesn't change like a weather vane changes. The other pastor said, no, it's good. Because no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. And his love doesn't change. Remember we read in our scripture reading, Lamentations chapter 3? In the midst of Jerusalem being sacked, destroyed, much death and destruction and captivity, this I remember, that God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his chesed, his loyal love, is everlasting and new every morning. God's love endures all things. Our love is to endure all things. Apply this in every relationship, every situation. Marriages. People come in, we just don't love each other anymore. Well, what's God's word say? God's word says love endures all things. But you don't know. God does. God does. in the church. Sometimes people get upset and say, that church, they're just an unloving church. Well, yeah, we're not definitely not perfected in love yet, that's for sure, especially your preacher. But love endures all things. We can even thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the challenges, the difficulties, the trials. Here's a real opportunity to manifest your love. Not a love that gets cold feet and runs away when things get tough, but a love that endures all things. Lord, thank you that that's your love for me. Lord, produce that love in me for others. Let me just mention one more, and we'll pick up here next week with verse 8. Love never fails. And Paul will develop that in verse 8 to 13. He'll say that love is permanent. In fact, love is eternal, greater than the gifts, even greater than faith and hope. Love never fails. My friend, how you doing? How we doing? Where are you at? You know, we look through these 15 actions of love. And good for me to look through and say, how am I doing? Aced it. No, not quite. Is there a challenge? No matter where we're at, right? Whether we're in the Lord 21 years and God's grown us, but you know how far we have to go. Take these things, say, Lord, how can I demonstrate these things in my life? Not just in theory, but with my wife, my husband, my children, fellow church, every relationship. Lord, am I patient, kind, not jealous? And go through it. Say, Lord, how am I doing? Lord, help me with these things. Warren Wiersbe says about love, the main evidence of maturity in the Christian life is growing love. I think that's true. A growing love for God, a growing love for His people, and a growing love for the lost. So my friends, how's our love doing? And don't then turn us around, you know what? My wife needs to grow in love. Johnny across the room, yes, preach it, brother. You know, we start with ourselves, right? How am I doing? Now, how are they doing? How am I doing? We so easily want to turn it around. How am I doing in this love? Lord, help me. Let me say three things, 3 points, and we'll wrap up. This love is only possible through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is first, love. This love we've taken 3 weeks to go through 4 verses. We won't always go this low. But this love is only produced by the Spirit of God in the life. And you only get the Spirit through faith in Christ, through salvation. So if you sit here this morning, never having come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this love is not possible for you, truly, from the heart. Because this love is produced by the Holy Spirit of God in the life. You must first come to faith in the God who has loved you and provided a Savior for you, be born again, as Peter says, to have your heart cleansed for sincere love for the brethren, and then start loving. So the first step is salvation, not try to hang plastic fruit on a dead tree. It's only possible through the Holy Spirit. That's true for the believer too. Also, second thing I want to say is this love is commanded. We read in 1 John, we ought, must, and other times it's just commanded with an imperative. This is a love that we are commanded to demonstrate. And this love is seen and remember not just in sentimental feelings, but in action. It's a love of the will, a love that we can choose by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God to say, I will love by His strength. It's commanded. And third thing, we're to pursue excellence in this love. We read a couple weeks ago, we won't go there today, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you have no need for anyone to teach you about love for the brethren, for God Himself teaches you to love the brethren. You practice it to all those who are in Macedonia. But I exhort you, excel still more. As individuals in the church, let's pursue excellence. And these things, we work through them, may be tedious, but may the Spirit of God use them in my heart, in your heart, to grow us in true love for one another and all men. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Love seen on the cross of Christ, the Lord who loved us and died for us. He's our only hope. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you would love us. condemned and unclean as we are. Father, those who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit of God, Father, enable us, strengthen us to set aside deeds of darkness and to put on the armor of light and to put on love. Not a sentimental feeling, but a sacrificial action. The love of 1 Corinthians 13. Father, where we fail in these ways, we are sorry and we repent. But we ask your strength to more consistently demonstrate your love in our lives towards one another. Father, again, this is impossible on our own. We ask for your strength that we would love you and love one another by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.